I'd like to do before we get started here is just do a review, kind of get up to speed on our last talk, which was the Daily Today. And in that study, we discovered that God's plan, His will for us, is our sanctification, to be set aside for holy use. Do you remember that? If you do, please say amen. That's what God has called us for holy use, for a holy life, holy living. And that was His original intent, which was lost at the fall. But the plan of salvation is to restore what was lost at the fall. Are you with me? I mean, and so what we're really talking about here is the plan of salvation, its goal is to get us to live above the power of sin. That's the goal, is to live above the power of sin. I mean, do you want that? I want that. I want that. I want that so much. And so we learned that the only way to live above the power of sin is through an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. You with me? You remember? Remember the flashlight illustration? And what we were actually touching on is the law of physics. Light and darkness cannot coexist in the same space. By the way, did you know that darkness is not a force? Did you know you cannot increase darkness? Darkness is only the absence of... There's a lesson there. There's a lesson. God, the nature is our lesson book. God is trying to communicate something to us. And so we learn that as we draw closer to the light, as we deal with the distance issue and the time issue, God deals with the darkness issue. Amen? And so what does that look like in a practical sense? The sanctuary, we discovered, teaches us that. Every day we come to Jesus. Every day we make sure that everything's right between our soul and our Savior. Every day recommitting our lives to Christ. Every day asking for the Holy Spirit into our lives. That's the power to obey. Every day reading the Word of God. And there we learn about God and His will. And every day we intercede for others. And that experience is known as the daily. But today what we're going to do is we're going to go into the most holy place. Remember out here we talked about how the Art of Court teaches us how to become a Christian? It's called justification. The tabernacle teaches us how to remain Christians. It's called sanctification. We're going to look now at glorification. We're going to take a look at the judgment message. This is our message. It's the only thing that Seventh-day Adventists bring to the buffet or the potluck table of the Reformation, of Christendom. This is the only thing that makes us unique, and we're going to look at that. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to pray before we get started. Oh, and one last thing. We remembered that the production of fruit in the life is not done by the branch. The branch don't produce fruit. It's a result of the connection with the vine. And everything needed for the fruit is brought through the vine into the branch, and then fruit is produced. Does that make sense? And we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, which is the character of God. Okay, that's our review. Let's begin with a word of prayer. I'm going to kneel if you'll bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful we come into this house to sit at your feet and be taught of you. And Lord, we're Seventh-day Adventists. We've been Seventh-day Adventists, some of us, all our lives. Some of us haven't had that privilege, and we've only entered into the movement later in life. But we're thankful that we're here. And Lord, we've heard a lot about our message, about the judgment, about the sanctuary, and about 1844, October 22. But in a practical sense, we have struggled to understand the meaning of all this. In real time, in real life, what is this? What does it mean exactly that the judgment began? and what is my relationship to it? And so, Lord, we pray that right now that you will be here with us. Lord, we're broken. We're sinners. We want to live sinless lives, and we have struggled for that reality. We have had to bow our heads many a time in defeat and in brokenheartedness. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive us. And we're so thankful because we know that you do, but we want more than that. We want total and lasting victory. And so, Lord, we pray that through this presentation that you will pull it all together for us, that we will begin to understand. But more than that, I pray that you will truly lift up Jesus, that we can see him clearly, Father. So, Lord, hold our hearts in your hand. Guard them. Stroke them. Massage them, Lord, so that our minds will finally grasp what you're trying to teach us. Thank you, Lord. And I just want to ask that you'll keep Satan away from us so that he doesn't pester us through the cell phone or through anything else, that you will put a ring of fire, Lord, that really you will shut us in now. And I pray that this will be an oasis of time, just you and us. So please, we humbly ask you to come into this room because we need you to. And we thank you as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now each of you should have gotten, it says session 4. Forgive me, for us, our purposes here, this is session 3. There's one talk I didn't give. And maybe I'll do that one through prayer meeting or something. But if you've got your papers, take it out now. You can make notes on it. And I'm just going to read the introduction, okay? I'll read aloud. You follow along with me. In this study, we will learn the truth about what? The judgment. The truth of a final judgment is deeply rooted in the Bible. It is mentioned scores of times. Psalmists, prophets, and apostles all bear consistent testimony to it. Jesus also made many pointed references to the judgment. It marks the climax of some of his greatest parables and is the focal point of much of his teaching. The Bible writers had a unique perspective on the judgment. They did not treat it as bad news, but as good news. They did not view it as something outside of the redemptive process, but as part of that process. That's very important. They saw the judgment as proof that God is a moral God and that the universe has a moral base. They saw it as proof that history is not an aimless, undirected process. To the Bible writers, history was going somewhere. Therefore, they welcomed the judgment with eagerness and hope because it promised the ultimate exposure and condemnation of evil and the ultimate vindication and triumph of righteousness and truth. Can you say amen to that? They viewed it as good news, not as bad news. There are times in the book of Psalms of David, you'll see David cry out, "Judge me, O God." He wasn't afraid. What did he know that we need to know? He wasn't afraid of it. It wasn't bad news to him. It wasn't a fearful thing. It was good news. And we're going to learn in this study that the Father is not the one to fear in the judgment. I'm going to prove it to you. But there is something to fear, and we're going to discover what that is. But it's not the Father. In fact, you're going to find out it's not even the devil. Find out what it is, what we need to fear. You know, I want to encourage you on your homework assignment. By now, I hope you're at the section in Great Controversy entitled The Sanctuary. If you're not there, then just skip the rest and start from there and continue on. But it really will be more meaningful. It will round out what we're talking about here and our understanding of the judgment. And you know what's really exciting? Last night, I was reading about the section entitled The Holy of Holies. Any of you gotten there yet? Holy of Holies, few of you have? I was reading in there, and it was something I've been perplexed with and wrestling. I can't tell you how many times I've read that chapter. And I was praying to the Lord, and you can ask Sue Ellen. I had an aha moment. The light bulb went on something in there. So exciting. And it just opened up a whole bunch of more questions for me is what it did. And so that'll be a blessing. So let's get started. And I'll take a look here at question number 1. Can we be certain that there will be a judgment? Acts 17:31 says, God has appointed what? A day in which he will what? He will judge the world. There is a judgment. I think everybody in Christendom pretty much agrees on that. We just don't agree on when the deal is going to take place. But we all agree there's going to be a judgment. Bible makes it very clear. And when that judgment, that day that God has reserved for it, began when? October 22, 1844, it began. And now let's take a look. As Daniel describes for us that moment in October 22, 1844. He described it before it happened. And one thing I want you to really pay attention to as we look at these words, take a look and pay attention to things that describe motion. Pay attention to things that describe motion. So let's take a look. Daniel 7, 9, 10, 13, and 14. This is actually October 22, 1844. Daniel saw it. Now let's read about it. I watched till thrones were what? Put in place. Let's stop right there. Put in place. What were they before? They were out of place. You with me? Let's keep reading. And the Ancient of Days was? What was he before? Evidently he was standing. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And this throne, his throne was a fiery flame. It's what? Wheels. What did wheels tell us? It's movable. A burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 1,000 stood before him. The court was? What was it before? I watched in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man was what? Coming. And with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him what? Near before him. What we're seeing is the transition that took place on October 22, 1844, from the holy place to the most holy place. That's what we were seeing. Okay? If you look at the churches, if you're in the book of Revelation, the last church is called what? Laodicea. Well, you remember the name of the church right before that? It's Philadelphia. And you remember, Philadelphia, Christ declares that the door is shut and another one is open. So the door here was shut and this one was open. Now if you're going to find Jesus, you're going to find him in here. Are you with me? So we're looking at the whole group moving over to the most holy place for the final phase, the third and final phase of the plan of salvation, the judgment. Let's take a look at number three. Who will be brought into the judgment? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of what? Of Christ. How many of us? You know, I grew up in L.A. And it wasn't uncommon to see the police show up at somebody's house and to subpoena them to go to court. Anybody of you ever seen that happen? You're seeing police, come to L.A. with me. No, you can stay there. You don't want to go there. I left as quick as I could. But it was uncommon. And you know, if that happened to you, if the police showed up at your door and handed you a subpoena, I bet your mind's going to be racing. I bet you're going to be thinking things like, what have I been accused of? Right? When's the court date? And you better go find yourself a good lawyer. My friends, all of us have been handed a subpoena. Every one of us. We have a date in court. And so it needs to have our focus more so than if we were subpoenaed here on earth. Does that make sense? We need to be paying attention. Let's keep going. Number four. With which class will the judgment begin? 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? That's very interesting. You ever wondered why that is? We're going to find out why. The judgment begins to begin at the house of God. And this is an interesting statement now. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who did not obey the gospel of God? So that's interesting. So the judgment begins with those who obey the judgment of God, the gospel of God, those who obey the gospel of God. And the implication is, obviously, that those don't are going to be lost. Are you with me? All right. So why then does it begin at the house of God? Why does it begin with those in the judgment? And we talked about it. Now I'm going to try to connect it together. You remember that when the repentant sinner came and he asked for forgiveness, remember he placed his hand on the victim, on the lamb, and his sin was symbolically transferred. Do you remember that? And you remember that when the lamb's life was taken and it was caught in the bowl of the blood, that the sin that was on me is now on the lamb was transferred into the bowl, and then the priest went in and then it was transferred to what? To right before the curtain, to the sanctuary, right? So the sin was no longer on the sinner, it was now in the sanctuary. And so what has happened is God was teaching us that when we ask Jesus to be our Savior and our sins are placed on Christ, that the record of that sin then is recorded in the heavenly sanctuary, and next to our name, in our book, next to the book where that sin was, the blood of Jesus is there, and it says pardoned. Are you with me? It says pardoned. Forgiven. All right? So the judgment begins with those who have accepted the offer of life. The others who didn't ask for Jesus were not given life. Because life is only in Christ. Okay, let me share something with you. Open your Bibles. Turn with me to a very familiar passage, John chapter 3. Because I want to flesh this out a little bit more. John chapter 3. And we're all familiar with John 3:16, right? For God, you can say it with me, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But now, I'm going to read on, follow the rest. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Can you say amen to that? Wow. Thank you, Jesus. For that the world through Him might be saved. Now, here's the clincher. 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned. How? Already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, all of us are condemned to die. The only way out is Jesus. There is no other way out. I want to illustrate that. Knife, right? I want you to pretend we got some medical people here. I saw Doc. Where's Doc? He was here some. Oh, he did? Oh, Doc's gone. All right. If I had a little table here in front of me, okay, let's say we're in the operating room. I got Sue here and I saw Drew here somewhere. But let's say we're in the operating room and, okay, I see Andrew back there. In the operating room, and I have a table here, and on the table I have all these instruments, right? And then there's a cloth folded over it. Now, I fold back the cloth. And what do we call this area? A sterile field. Isn't that right? Because, you know, in surgeries, the big danger is to get an infection. How many of you have known people who, surgery was great, but they got an infection? The big danger is the infection, all right? All right, so now I am the doctor. I get the instrument, and it slips out of my hand. Now, can I use this instrument now as a doctor? Why? Okay, use your thinkers. But can't it still perform? But it's corrupt. Even though it can still perform, it's now corrupt. See, that's the problem with us. We are incapable of doing the right thing for the right reason. So even if we're doing the right things in the eyes of everyone else, our motives for doing it are selfish. And we can't do anything other than that. Unless, okay, so now it's corrupt, right? How do I uncorrupt it? I have to sterilize it. Can the knife sterilize itself? A source outside of it has to do the job, right? And so unlike the knife, we too need to be sterilized by a source outside of us. But unlike the knife, we have to cooperate for it to work. Does that make sense? For it to work, we have to cooperate with us. So apart from Jesus, we are lost. There is no hope for recovery. We can't even do good. Even though everybody else, in the eyes of everybody else, well, you know, he gives so much money, you know, he helped that person across the street. But what we don't know is the motive for doing it. And apart from Jesus, we are totally corrupt. We are lost without him. Let's take a look at number 5. Let's continue with the judgment scene. Who is the prosecuting attorney? Well, the Bible tells us. Revelation 12, 9 and 10 says, the great who? The dragon called what? And he's known as the what? the accuser of the brethren. You see, God, that Satan is the accuser. He's the one that's pointing out all your stuff and all your mess ups. My friends, it's not God. You know, for a long time, I had this picture in my mind. And Ron, I don't know if it was because of my Catholic background, but tell me if this was your picture. I picture God trying to get me for what I'd done and really let me have it. And Jesus, like my mom, standing between him and my dad, right? Standing between my dad, saying, don't do it. Don't do it. And God got, you know, get out of the way. Give me. And Jesus saying, no. Have you ever had that picture? That was my picture of God was the big heavy you didn't want to, you know, be around. But Jesus was the nice guy who was going to kind of work it out for you. That was the picture in my mind, and that is satanic. It's satanic. There's no truth in it. Open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. If you're there, say amen. John 16, and I'm going to read verse 27. For the Father himself, what? Loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. The Father himself, what? He loves you. That's what the Father does. He loves you. He's not the big heavy trying to figure out a way to keep you out of heaven. Let's take a look at another one. Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and I am going to read verse 32. This is precious. Do not, what? Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that precious? And not only that, but we forget John 3:16, for God so loved a fallen world that he gave his Son. God is not trying to keep us out of the Father is not trying to keep us out of heaven. It's the devil that is. The devil has accurate books too. And he reminds us of our failures. Amen? But that God does not do that. But let's unpack this a little more. Who is the defense attorney? Okay, remember you just got subpoenaed? Here's your attorney. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not what? And if anyone does, we have an advocate. You know what another name for an advocate is? A lawyer. With the Father, Jesus Christ, what? The righteous. Can you imagine? You know, John tells us Jesus is the brother of our race. So imagine if you got subpoenaed and found out that the lawyer is your brother. You kind of like that? It actually gets better. Take a look at number 7. Who's the judge? John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to who? It's stacked. If we just cooperate with him, there isn't a chance in the world he's going to lose the case. If we just cooperate with him, there isn't a chance in the world he's going to lose the case. Why? Because he's not only your lawyer, he's the judge. Does that make sense? Now, it's very interesting. I have several references here if you want to look at this fleshed out a little more. But Acts, I'm not going to go through them all, but I haven't written them down there for you. Acts 17:31, Acts 10:40 through 47, John 5:27, and Volume 9, Testimony 145, Paragraph 4, and Bible Commentary, Chapter 6, page 1100, Paragraph 6, all say the same thing. The Father is not engaged in the judgment process. He's present. He is the presiding judge. He is present. He is not the acting judge. It is Jesus. And the reason being is because Jesus entered into our experience and became a human being and went through everything we went through, by the way, with our fallen nature. But he didn't fall because he was surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is qualified to be our judge because he's been there and done that. He is qualified. All right, I want to ask you a question. You afraid of the Father? No. No need to be. Let's continue. Number 8. Our study of the Bible will reveal 3 phases to the judgment. There are 3 parts to the judgment. Phase 1 is known as the investigation of the righteous, or the, what we call the investigative judgment. And in the investigative judgment, what's being tested is the books are being investigated to see if those who really did accept Jesus or who said it really followed through. Are you with me? It's an investigation to see if it was real. You know, there are some people out there that they just want fire insurance. Are you with me? You know what I'm saying? Okay, this is to see if it's a genuine deal, if they really did surrender their wills to Christ. And if they did, they'll be found not guilty and set free. The Bible reminds us that there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But if it turns out that we really didn't want a relationship with Christ, and our lives will reveal it, and then we're brought back to phase 2. Phase 2 is the sentencing stage where the punishment fits the crime. Are you with me? That's the sentencing stage. That takes place during the millennium, during the 1,000 years in heaven. Okay? Now, we're not going to be out there, you know, building houses and playing on monkey bars or whatever. We're going to be in active work. That's phase 2 of the judgment is right there. And I'll flesh that out more when we get to the last talk of my series. I'll flesh this out. And then number 3 is the executive portion of this of the judgment, which is the meting out. And we'll spend time on both of those in my last talk, which is the destruction of sin and sinners. Let's continue on now and set the stage. What are the books that are talked about in Daniel 7:10? Remember, it says the books were open. What books does the Bible refer to? Well, first is the book of iniquity. Jeremiah 2:22 says, "Yet your iniquity, your sin, is marked before me, says the Lord God." So there, everything we've ever done is marked in that book. Every thought, every website that we shouldn't have gone to, everything said that we should never have said, all of it is recorded there. Okay? By the way, the only way to get it off is through the blood of Jesus. And then it comes off, by the way. That's the only way. Now, number B is the book of remembrance, Malachi 3:16. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And a book of remembrance is written down all the good things we've ever done. I'll revisit this later. But all the good things we've ever done is written there. You with me? And then the last one is the book of life, Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before who? Okay, and so, by the way, how many of you have given your lives to Jesus? Okay, do you realize all of you, your names were written in the book of life? Every one of you. When you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, your name was written in the book of life. Now, there is going to be an investigation of that book to make sure that we continue with that commitment to Christ. And so the goal is to keep our names there. Amen? Let's keep going. Number 10. What is the standard by which all will be judged? Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is what?" So the standard of the judgment is the Ten Commandments. Now the Ten Commandments, not only in written form, but also in living form. Jesus is the living form of the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is what you get when the laws are written upon the heart and mind. I mean, our personalities are going to be different, but our surrenderedness to the Lord is going to be the same. Are you with me? So the judgment, the standard, is the law of God. Okay. And this is very important because the law of God actually reveals to us who God is. You want to know about a nation? Look at its laws. The laws will tell you about the nation. If you want to know about somebody's home life, just find out what the rules were in their home. And it's going to reveal to you the personality of that house. Is what I'm saying making sense? What I'm saying is that the law is the outflowing of the personality of God. That's what it is. And so Jesus is the living expression of it, of that. It reveals his character. Let's take a look at number 11. What will the judgment bring to light? Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including what? Every secret thing. You know, you and I may look at people and Darlene is always reminding us that that is very unwise to be looking at other people and comparing ourselves to other people. That's what we're, she's getting that, of course, from the Bible. But that's why we're comparing ourselves to Jesus and no one else, and I'll share more about that. But you know, have you ever looked at somebody and just felt like the biggest dirtbag Christian on earth because they just look like the model Christian? I remember one time in Kansas seeing this guy, and he was like Joe Christian. I mean, everybody loved him, all the stuff he did. And I left so discouraged from that church because I felt like the biggest dirtbag. You know, it came out later that man was molesting kids. It was a big front. You see, this is why Jesus says that you and I cannot judge. We can't judge. Now, let me define judging, because the world has twisted this judging thing. If somebody whips out a gun and blows somebody else away, calling it murder is not judging. That's called discernment. Now, why he did it is judging. Does that make sense? Calling sin sin is not judging. Why they sinned is judging. I don't know why. Only God knows. That makes sense? Big difference. So God is going to look at the motives behind our good acts. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, and also every what? Idle word. I don't know about you, but I need the blood of Jesus to cover some stuff. Number 12. What is Jesus seeking? This is so key. This is a big controversy in the Christian world, even coming in Adventism. What is Jesus seeking to accomplish in his followers, the church, through the judgment process? Ephesians 5, 25, 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without what? Is there any confusion here? The goal of the plan of salvation is to set us free from sin. God's goal is to present to himself a church without spot or blemish, which is a sanctuary term for sin. Does this make sense? You know, in the book of, you can write it down, but I'm not going to turn to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul, describing our conflict in earth, describes it as war. And he says, and he talks about the fact that Christians have weapons. Did you know that? And Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Are you with me? So if the Christian has weapons, Satan has them too. If God's side has weapons, then Satan's side has weapons. But what are God's weapons? And in Galatians 5, we find the weapons of God. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and what? Self-control. Those are God's weapons. Really, Pastor? Those are weapons? Yes. It is loving kindness that draws us to Christ. And it's interesting because if you've never listened, oh, he's an Adventist lawyer. Walton did a study, thank you. Lewis Walton did a study on the Jewish judicial system. Have you ever heard that sermon? You've heard that. And you remember the whole system was actually designed to try to save the guilty. And what he does as a lawyer, he goes through that night and he shows how the Jewish nation systematically violated all of that to condemn Christ. But also in the upper room, and with Judas, what's interesting, because you and I do not know Jewish culture, is that Jesus did everything he could in that night in the upper room to try to save Judas by showing him love and honor. There's things that you and I read and they don't register with us because it's not our culture. But if we had a Jewish background and of that time, and if we read that story, we would have been in tears. Because what we find that night in the upper room is that Jesus locked and loaded on Judas and unloaded his weapons of love upon him. Jesus concentrated his weaponry and fired in full fury to reach that heart. And the spirit of prophecy tells us that Judas almost gave in. He almost gave in. Those are the weapons of God. And when God is living in our hearts, those will be the weapons that we use. Take a look at what the other weapons are. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Paul lists those weapons as well. And if I had thought ahead of time, I would have brought a different translation here, but we'll do what we can. Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin in verse 19. And here, Paul is talking about the weapons of the other side. Weapons of the flesh, works of the flesh, he calls it here. 19, but the works of the flesh are evident. These are adultery, fornication, cleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, that's loving something more than we love God, right? It doesn't have to be a little stone idol. It doesn't have to be a stone idol. It can be a car. Amen? Sorcery, hatred. Ever hated anybody? Contention. Am I starting to meddle? Jealousy. Outbursts of wrath. Ever lost your cool? Selfish ambition. Dissension. Like to cause, stir up trouble. Heresies. Envy. We've never done that, have we? Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the reason I bring this up is that, you know, during World War II, you had Axis and the Allied forces fighting each other. And each one had their own weapons produced by their own country. And when they were doing house-to-house fighting, you can tell where your enemy was or the good guys were by the sound of the discharge of their weapon. If you were clearing a neighborhood with your men, and all of a sudden you heard a strange discharge behind you, you knew you missed somebody. Are you with me? Why are you saying this, Pastor? Because you can tell which side of the battle you're on by whose weapons you're using. Does that make sense? And listen, without Jesus, we're all that way. Don't sit there all guilty. We're all there. Are you with me? What we need is Jesus to get us out of there. All right. Let's continue. What happens if sin remains on the books? How? I'm on 13. Are you with me? Are we on 13 together? If so, can you say amen? Okay. What happens if a sin remains on the books unrepented of and unforsaken? In other words, I won't own up to it and I won't turn from it. What happens? Let's take a look what the Bible says. Exodus 32:33. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Ezekiel 18:24 is amazing. There's a very eye-opening statement here. But when a righteous man, what kind of man? Turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty. And the sin which he has committed, he shall what? Now he's referring to one who will not repent and will not turn from it. I want to make that clear. All right? So here's the big question. Pastor Baute, why, if I had done all these good works, is he now going to conveniently forget them? I'll tell you why. Because if you remember the illustration with the knife is not capable of doing anything good. Everything it touches is corrupt. You and I are not capable of doing anything good. Any good thing that we do has selfish motives. But now, when Jesus comes into the life, and we ask Christ into our hearts, Jesus begins the work of changing that so that now we're doing good things for the benefit of others. It's not selfish. It's selfless. So why does God take it back? Because they were never our good works in the first place. Let that sink in. They were never our good works. When we finally do something right, and the motive is right, brothers and sisters, we have nothing to brag about. There is nothing to brag about. All the accolades are laid at the feet of Jesus. All of them. There is nothing to brag about. There is nothing good. If we start looking for recognition, you already know who's on the throne of the heart. And it's not Jesus. Okay, so number 14. But Pastor Bhatti, what if I have repented of my sin and I have turned from it and by faith have claimed the blood of Jesus as my atoning sacrifice? Will my sin be blotted out and my name remain in the book of life? Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Amen. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you say amen to that? That's our Savior. That's our Savior who risked heaven, who risked eternal loss to save you and me. He's doing everything he can to save us in spite of us. Number 15. While the investigative judgment is taking place, what is my part? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. Laodicea, which means a people judged, has all the correct data. They have all the correct doctrine. They know the truth. They're eating their veggie links. They are promoting the health message. And they're preaching the message of righteousness by faith. The problem is they're not engaging the process. The problem is with Laodicea is that she's nowhere near Jesus. She's not abiding with Jesus, so she doesn't recognize her condition. Remember, in Revelation 13, the solution is to get eye salve so you can see. And when you see yourself for what you really are, you're going to look for a lawyer. Does that make sense? The problem with Laodicea, she doesn't see that. And so we're not supposed to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Even if your neighbor next door is doing the right thing, you still don't know the motive. The only one we're to compare ourselves to is Jesus. That's the only one. And if we do that, we're going to recognize our need and we're going to go to him for it. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the note right below that. Stay with me, okay? We must search our own hearts and lives by comparing ourselves with Jesus and his law. We are not irrevocably locked into salvation by one initial or isolated act of believing. We are called to continue in Jesus. There must be a sustained, persevering what? Commitment to him, a continual personal union with him. And this is accomplished by choosing him as our Lord and Savior. How often? Daily, right? Daily. Now what I'm going to do next is pull together what we've learned so far in the judgment or in the sanctuary, the daily to be more specific. I'm going to combine it with what our understanding already is of the gospel, because that is the daily, it's the gospel. But now I'm going to combine it with what we've learned in the judgment and watch how this thing emerges. And what's going to emerge as all important is our power of choice. That becomes central issue here. So let's begin. I'm going to begin there with the section entitled Consider. If we understand the key importance of the power of choice in our day-to-day lives, we will have no difficulty understanding the operation of the pre-Advent judgment. So let's take a look at it. Number one, our initial choice to receive Christ by faith puts us in Christ at the moment of our initial commitment. Jesus gives us the legal right to live forever with him. Can you say amen? All right, this is what we call justification. When we come to Jesus, Come unto me, all ye are burdened, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. When we come to Jesus and we ask Him to forgive us our sins, because we're all sinners. Pastor Balti needs a Savior too, right? All of us. We ask for forgiveness and we commit our lives to Him. God gives us the legal right to be His child and to live with Him forever. And by the way, I just learned this recently. God dispatches an angel to build your crown. Let that sink in, right? All that takes place out here. It's known as justification. Here, God gives us victory over our sinful past and gives us a new past, the past of Jesus Christ. His life becomes my life. We're covered by His life. Is this making sense? All right, let's continue because that's the outer court experience. That's justification. Let's go into the tabernacle. Number two, our sustained habitual faith choices to keep on receiving Him keeps us where? In Christ, in a state of perfect security. Number three, consciously and deliberately, we must renew our surrender to Jesus' control. That's voluntary, by the way. And on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. This is what the Bible means by abiding in Him. Continuing in the faith. Wait, let me just say the text. This is what the Bible means by abiding in Him, 1 John 2:28. Continuing in the faith, Colossians 1:23. Enduring unto the end, Matthew 24:13. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, Jude 21. And holding fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. And so while out here we learn how to become a Christian, here we learn how to remain a Christian. It is by daily abiding with Jesus, staying connected to Him. Is this making sense? Okay. I want to give you an illustration. The goal, the only way to have victory over sin is by remaining in the light, and that is Jesus. All right. Sarah, will you come up here? Be my... All right. You stand there with your umbrella? I'm kind of tall, so you might want to hold it up. Okay. Illustration. I'm outside, and it's pouring rain. And I'm getting soaked. I don't want to get soaked. I want victory over rain, okay? So let's just say rain is sin. And I'm soaked. I want victory over rain, okay? And I don't know what to do. And then my friend Jesus, he calls me. And what do you think Jesus says? He says, hey, I've got an umbrella. Why don't you come with me? So I go over to my friend Jesus, okay? Hey, I'm drying up. More and more. Now I'm totally dry. I have victory over rain. Isn't that great? Can you be happy? Can you say amen for me? I have victory over rain. So Jesus, thank you so much. I now have victory. Thank you. See ya. Victory is never something Jesus gives us apart from Himself. Our victory is Jesus. So I have to stay with Jesus if I'm going to live a victorious life over rain. And by the way, guess who's holding the umbrella? Not me. So wherever Jesus goes, I have to go with Him. If I want victory, wherever Jesus leads, I have got to go with Him if I hope to have victory and to keep it. Does that make sense? Thank you very much. Does that make sense? Jesus is our victory. Jesus never gives us victory so we can take off with our little lives. Jesus is our victory. You know, it's very interesting. In Desire of Ages, you remember the story of Lazarus when Lazarus died? You remember that story? And Jesus didn't show up? He didn't show up for Lazarus? You remember that? There's a very interesting commentary that Ellen White has there that I think we've read it and we've missed something. She makes this comment. Jesus didn't go because if He had, sin, death would have had no power over Lazarus. Death would have had no power over Him. You see, Jesus, when we're with Jesus, sin will have no power over us. If we're surrendered to Christ and we're walking with Jesus every day, sin will not have power over us. The problem with many of us is that we're trying to live our spotless lives apart from Christ. It won't work. You may think you're doing well. It's because you're blind. Satan has blinded you. Because there's no way to have victory apart from Jesus. It's not possible. And the only way to see our true condition is to draw closer to Jesus. Is this making sense? I remember we used to have studies when I was in Hendersonville at Becky's house. Remember those studies we had? We had people from all over coming. We were meeting in the home of a precious little widow. We had like 70 people. We got over that. When we were meeting and we were talking about the soon coming of Christ and we were studying that. Anyway, I got to talking about this part about having a walk with Christ. And when everything was over and I was putting things away, a man walked up to me. He said, "Can I talk to you?" And there were tears in his eyes. So we went aside and I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I have been a member of this denomination for 12 years. And I have struggled on and off with pornography. I can't break free." And, okay, so based on what we've learned, students, light and darkness cannot coexist in the same space. I had one question for him. "Sir, what is your devotional life like?" He said to me, "It's sporadic." I said, "Let's do a little math here, sir. Your victories have been sporadic, and your devotional life has been sporadic. Is there a connection?" I said, "Why don't we try this? Make the decision now. It's not going to be sporadic anymore. Whether you feel like it or not." By the way, we're told that if you don't feel like it, those are the times you especially need to have time with Christ. So don't let the devil pull that one on you. "Oh, you loser, you messed up again. Well, then I better have devotions today." Okay. So anyway, I shared with him this. I said, "Look, go before God, confess your sin to Him, and then get the stuff out of your house, man. Get it out. Just get it out. Get blocks on your computer, whatever you've got to do. But you have got to take some steps here. Now, obviously, the block's not going to stop you, but hopefully, it'll slow you down. But get everything out, okay? And now, get the book Desire of Ages. In the beginning section, it tells you that these scripture texts." That chapter covers the scriptures. That you read the scripture text, then read the chapter. And spend time with Jesus every day because your victory is in Christ, okay? Now, this guy didn't attend our church. I didn't see him again until about a year later at camp meeting. So I walked up to him and I said, "How's it going?" He looked at me and he broke into the biggest smile and gave me the thumbs up. I want to share something about pornography, by the way. That one is a battle royale to defeat. It's not going to be an easy battle. But Jesus will give you victory, friend. He will give you victory. Now, one thing that I do recommend is have an accountability partner, somebody that already knows your struggle, somebody who already knows it. If it's your spouse, then have your spouse. Spouses, don't beat up your husband. Don't do it. He wants freedom. That's why he's coming to you. He knows it's wrong. So spouses, encourage him. Will you pray? Kneel down next to him and give him the freedom that when temptation comes, he can come to you. No condemnation. Did you know there's a quote in the Spirit of Prophecy, and this breaks my heart as I say it because I've done it. Ellen White says that no one was ever won to the truth through censure and condemnation. She says no one was ever won. Not one person. There's been billions on this planet. Not one of them was ever won through condemnation and censure. Not one. So pray with them, okay? By the way, it's not just men anymore. It's women too. It's not just men. So ladies, same counsel. It is a battle royale, but if you don't fight it, you're going to be lost. And so Jesus will help you. So I just share that with you. But the Lord set this man free. I'm sure there was a battle, but the Lord set him free. And I want to share something with you that fascinated me the day it was brought to my attention. Now, any of you remember what this is out here? What is it? It's the outer court. It's called the, what's this right here, this structure? Okay, it's a curtain, right? Is that what you're saying? I'm assuming that's what you're saying. It's a curtain. Does anybody remember what color it was? Okay. Does anybody remember what it was made of? Do you remember what else was made of linen? The robes of the priests were made of linen. What did that represent? The righteousness of Christ. Now, get the computer moving. This represents the righteousness of Jesus. When I come to Christ, I'm in the world. When I come to Christ, the moment I step in here, guess what? I am covered in that righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus covers me. And so as I go through the process each day of making sure that everything's right between my soul and my Savior, if it isn't, deal with it, and then recommitting my life to Christ, every day spending asking for the Holy Spirit, every day spending time in His Word, every day praying to others, in that process, if God reveals to me sin in my life, I didn't give that back, Lord, I forgot. Or I should never have said that, Lord. I should never have done that, Lord. If the Lord reveals sin, dear friend, run back out here to the courtyard and ask for forgiveness. And if you do that, you remain covered in His righteousness. But if we don't do that, if we don't ask God for forgiveness, then when we run out here, we're no longer covered. Because the righteousness of Jesus was never given to cover sin. Practicing sin. Does this make sense? Let's continue. Number four. Now we're going to come to the fear factor. One factor and one factor alone can jeopardize our security and take us out of Christ. That is what? Our own will. Our own decision to do things our way. So one element of risk remains, but that lies within ourselves. While no man or demon or circumstance can destroy our security in Jesus, we can destroy that security by carelessness or perversity or what? Or neglect. Okay? We got to make sure to keep Jesus on our heart's throne, right? Let's continue in here, number five. Accordingly, when our individual cases are reviewed in the judgment before Jesus comes to bring His reward with Him, only one matter will need to be investigated. Did this man or woman continue to abide in Jesus? That's the question. Remembering always that an abiding relationship with Jesus is always manifested in a life of obedience to His commandments. Does this make sense? We're not saved by club membership. The people that crucified Christ were club members. Number six, in the end, we pass judgment on ourselves. It's not the decisions of Jesus you need to worry about. It's yours and mine. Does this make sense? And by the way, if you need a reference for that, Desire of Ages, page 57. In the end, we pass judgment on ourselves. By the consistent quality of our personal day-to-day choices, we are now deciding or sealing our eternal destiny. A godly character is made up of the thousands of individual choices that we are now making in response to the Holy Spirit's promptings. In other words, are we saying yes, yes, Lord, in our journey with Him? Or are we saying no, Lord, no, Lord? Do you realize what this means? Guess who closes our probation? We do. God is not the one who closes our probation. We close it. For good or for evil. Does this make sense? Number seven. At no point in time, either at conversion, during our Christian lives, or at the judgment, does God act arbitrarily to override or manipulate our power of choice. The decision of heaven's courts are not arbitrary. It is our decision that determines the verdict. Heaven simply recognizes them. At the judgment, God takes note of the current quality of our commitment, our current orientation of heart and will, and places His seal of confirmation upon the lifestyle or character that we have consistently chosen. God's verdict in the judgment simply discloses and vindicates the quality and direction of our habitual personal choices. My friends, is God the one to fear in the judgment? Who do we fear? Ourselves. Summary. As free moral agents, we are the architects of our own destiny. Our decisions all along the way are what count, not just those at the beginning. Acceptance of Jesus does not make us into robots. The salvation process is not automatic. Our initial commitment to Him does not take away our power of choice. We are always free to choose another master. Accordingly, it is not God's future decisions or the judgments that we need to fear. It is our own decisions, the ones that we're making now, and they are under our control. The note right below that. These considerations should not rob us of the quiet assurance that all Christians may have. They only protect us from the false assurance of resting comfortably in a relationship that has never existed or one that we have since lost. Can you say amen? Number 16, when the investigative judgment is done, what verdict is reached? Revelation 22:10 and 14. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his what? His works. Probation closes. Everyone made their decision. So everybody is moving towards one side or the other of the spectrum. And at the end of this deal, two characters will be developed in humanity. That of Christ or that of Satan. And we're making the decisions now that are leading us in that decision. The crisis that's coming upon the world only accelerates the process. A crisis never makes a person, it only reveals them. And then Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. For what purpose? For salvation, and that's glorification, which is victory over the presence of sin. It's over. It's the end. Let's take a look at the note. The removal of sin from the sanctuary is the final act of the sanctuary service. Thus, when Jesus' work in the investigative judgment is done, the destiny of all would have been decided for life or death. Probation is ended, and Jesus returns for his children. Can you say amen? Number 17, is Jesus able to secure my case before the heavenly court? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation and those who are what? In Christ Jesus, how often? Continually or daily? Daily. My friends, Jesus is inviting you and me to turn over our lives to him. And are we willing to trust him to be our Savior, attorney, judge, and friend? I'd like to sing a song with Sarah. And I'm going to ask you to listen carefully to the words of this song. And then I'll close with prayer, and then we'll have our closing hymn.
Priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. At one with him I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for teaching us how the judgment works. We realize, Lord, that you're not the one that we need to be afraid of. You paid the price. You risked everything to save us. Lord, we're the ones that need to fear ourselves. We don't even have to fear the devil. we have to fear ourselves. Lord, you have provided everything. But Lord, we have to make the decision to cooperate with you, to acknowledge what we really are, that we're incapable of doing good apart from you. And when we do good, we can't pat ourselves on the back. It's your goodness working out through our lives. So Lord, I know that today there were many that were discouraged that came here, even though they wore a smile on their face and they wished the elders a happy Sabbath, inside they were dying. Oh Jesus, please let them see you and your power today, I pray. Certainly, Lord, we have to be sober with the reality that sin will destroy us if we don't get away from it. But apart from you, we can't. Help us to run to you, Lord, to give us the power and the desire to be set free. Thank you so much for your goodness, precious Savior. And we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.